If you would. We're going to look tonight at sort of the finishing of this Battle of Armageddon, and we're going to look at the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. But before we do, I've been real encouraged by something in the Gospels, and I don't know if you've caught this too, but one of the things that I appreciate about the Gospels is that as you read through there, you realize that these guys really weren't like very bright. I mean, they're not like the greatest resumes ever, not a lot of letters following their names. I mean, you got Peter, fisherman. Matthew collected taxes. You got Peter, James, John, these guys. They were great guys, but they just weren't necessarily like super brilliant. And the reason I love that is probably because I connect to that a little bit, and I appreciate the questions that they ask Jesus. One of my favorites of their interactions with our Lord is they ask him in the book of Matthew chapter 6 how to pray. So, Lord, teach us how to pray. And I would bet if you hung out with Jesus, you saw something in him that you definitely didn't see in you. Maybe he would disappear in the mornings and go pray. They'd have a full day of ministry and he'd go pray all night and then go meet him again for breakfast. I mean, there was just this intimacy, obviously, that Christ had with the Father. It was very powerful. So they said, teach us how to pray. And he sort of gives them a pattern or a framework of how to pray. It's a passage you may be familiar with, but he teaches them and he says, pray this way. He says, when you pray, pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That verse, even as a non-believer, was etched in my mind because for every pregame before a football game, we would pray that prayer. And you'd have all kinds of hungover athletes praying that prayer because if that prayer would get you an extra touchdown, you'll pray anything that the coach wants you to, And so everybody was a believer before kickoff. And so we'd pray that prayer. And one of the things that had always fascinated me, and it's caused me to question now, is he says that they should pray that his kingdom would come. And then you just sort of go, okay, great. What does that mean? What does it mean for his kingdom to come? Because it's either a spiritual thing, meaning it's just like the spiritual reign of Christ in our hearts, this sort of intangible, out there kind of thing, or it's this real temporal thing. There's some groups of people that believe that the kingdom come means that God would reestablish the nation Israel in her glory, and so it's all physical. And obviously, as with any polarity, you've got two extremes. And the river of God's truth many times flows between the banks of those two extremes. And so, what is the kingdom of God and how is it established? Is Christ reigning on the throne now, fulfilling a piece of the Davidic promise of 2 Samuel 7 to David and his seed that someone would be on the throne establishing reign? Is that part of what Jesus is doing now? Yes. Is that it? No. How do we know it's not? Because you're going to see in chapter 20 laid out for us, John recording the fact that Jesus will reign on the earth for a thousand-year reign here on earth. So in a sense, what you've got in his kingdom coming is an already partial fulfillment of a not yet literal fulfillment down the road. You've got Jesus beginning to reign as the Davidic king, and you've got him setting up shop down the road. The reason that's important is because we've got to find a balance between what this kingdom truly means. Because in chapter 19, verse 17 and following, we've got the king now who's coming to establish his kingdom. If you'll notice, verse 17 and 18, he says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come and assemble yourself for the great supper of God. Now that seems like an odd request. Why would you summon a bunch of scavenger birds? Well, look at verse 18. So that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and all those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and great, slaves, small and free and great and big and small and every big, strong, tough guy and everybody that's going to gather is all going to be destroyed at this end of this battle of Armageddon. And God calls for the birds of the air to come and clean up. Now, how incredible is God when God's like, oh, hey, you know what? This is going to be a mess. In fact, if you remember in Revelation 14, John captures for us the idea that over a 200-mile radius, the blood from this battle could be about 3 feet deep. And so God calls in the cleanup crew ahead of time and says, this is going to be messy. Why don't you all come? because we're seeing now the backside of this battle of Armageddon. And you know, I said previously as we've worked through this that I really thought that somebody making a movie about the book of Revelation would be really, really cool. Like that might be a really trick movie to go see. I'm distancing myself a little bit from that because that one of the things that makes movies so great is the conflict. You know, you've got the antagonist and the protagonist or the hero and the villain, and there's some sort of struggle, you know, and that struggle captures you and sort of draws you into the story. Like true confession, in high school, I was really a geek. I was a big fan of WWF wrestling. Any of you fans back in the day, any fellow geeks like me representing? Thank you, Dale. There's one more. Dale Schermerhorn and I are the only geeks in the room. Thank you. But I was a big fan because, of course, it's real. And so I would go and pay the money to go to watch my man, Hulk Hogan, wrestle. And I'd have my big Hulkamaniac, you know, shirt on and the headband on. Come on, brother. You know, I was all fired up. And I'd go to Cellon Arena. You know, one of my favorite parts is, I mean, it's typical. It's like you could write the script. Anybody who's ever watched it could do it. But, you know, Hulk would be in like some submission hold by Randy Macho Man Savage or the Iron Sheik or, you know, Hacksaw Jim Duggan or somebody would be whooping on him. And, you know, he'd lift his hand up and it'd fall to the mat. And you're crying, you know, I'm a junior high kid. I'm like, come on, Hulk, come on, you got to win. Raise the hand up again and it fall down. And if it drops a third time, he's out, you know. And he raises the hand up. And the referee lets it go and it starts shaking. And he starts convulsing a little bit. His head starts shaking, you know. And meanwhile, he's getting absolutely, you know, clobbered by some big old dude. And he's shaking and he's shaking. And you're like, yeah, he's going to win. And then he goes crazy and ends up beating the tar on a guy, dropping a leg on him, and it's over. I mean, that's the way it went. But what captured you in that, whether you were a fan or not, was the idea that the bad guy might actually win. That there's a conflict that's going on here. Which, I mean, I was so lame. I thought, man, if I yell really loud, maybe he'll win. I mean, come on, give me a break. But it was the conflict that drew you in. Is there a conflict here? Because that's what makes a good movie. A good movie is where the tension comes and you don't know until the very end of the movie who's actually going to win and who's not going to win. Let's take a look at the finishing of this Battle of Armageddon. Remember, Jesus just rode in on a white horse, big old 6-foot cleaver out of his mouth, sort of metaphorically speaking, of course, and he's got this army that's unarmed behind him because it's a one-man war. Verses 19 and following, we'll see this war because he just called the birds of the air, the scavengers, to come in and clean up the mess that he's about to start. Verse 19, he saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against his army. Meaning, he saw the Antichrist, and all of the peoples of the world gathered. Almost like the scene in Return of the King in Lord of the Rings at Gondor, where everybody's gathered, and here comes this evil army sort of marching on the good, you know, city or whatever. And you see all these people in battle array, ready to do war in verse 20. Here's the conflict. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs and the presence in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So Christ grabs them, and these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. There's your conflict. If this were made into a movie, you'd pay $8.50 and watch about a 10-minute movie, and you'd have to leave, and that's it. I mean, you'd have more commercials in the beginning of the movie than the actual movie itself. It'd be over, because there is no conflict. Why? Because when you're battling, as chapter 19, verse 16 says, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's really not a contest. Notice verse 21. The rest that were killed with the sword that came from his mouth of him who sat on his horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. He comes and he completely destroyed everybody who came to battle against him. So there is no conflict. Why? Because he is sovereign. Because there's none like him. Because he's the biggest and baddest on the block, so to speak. And there is no one who can oppose him. Now, we notice something in verse 20. You see something introduced that we've never seen before. This false prophet and the beast, Antichrist, are grabbed and thrown into what's called the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. That would be similar to, or the sort of synonym to, the place of hell. If you'll notice, you've never seen hell in your Bible. Yeah, it's the lake of fire. It's the place that's burning with fire and brimstone. The first two cats that are thrown into it are the beast and the false prophet. So it begs the question, because I grew up, and maybe you did too, with the idea that if you died and you didn't know Jesus and you didn't have a relationship with God, you went to hell. And that's not necessarily true. So then where do you go? And if you're a believer and you've ever been to a funeral, which, by the way, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, it's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting. Why is that? Because you ask questions at a funeral that you'd never ask at a party. You're concerned about things at a funeral that you'd never even think about at a party. And he says, it's better to go to a house of mourning because you start asking questions like, as a follower of Christ, what happens when I die? You ever wondered that? What happens when we die? Because the author of Hebrews says that it is appointed for men to die once, and after that, judgment. So contrary to some reincarnation thoughts that you just sort of circle the wagons again and give it another shot and give it another shot and give it another shot, contrary to the idea that you go to some place that if people pray enough, give enough, believe enough, get the right people to pray enough, believe enough, or give enough, that you can actually get out, contrary to those opinions, there's actually two places that you will go. If you've placed your faith in Christ, let me give you just a real quick biblical snapshot of where we go if you've placed your faith in Christ when we die. We either go to a place that can be called paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." It's sometimes been called Abraham's bosom. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable of the rich man and Lazarus and says that that man was gathered to Abraham's bosom. Abraham was the founder of the nation Israel, in a sense, the founder of the people of God. So you're gathered to the people of God, or the third name for it is very simply in the presence of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when we die, we go to a place that's either called paradise, Abraham's bosom, or to be present with the Lord. We know we go immediately with the Lord. Is it heaven? Do we die and go to heaven? Well, technically speaking, you don't see that language. But it is interesting. In Revelation chapter 21, you're going to see the descending of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, the new earth thing I've got, because the one that we're on is definitely ganked up and we're due for a new one. But heaven, it kind of begs the question or infers the idea that maybe there is this place called heaven, but you don't see that language. You see the other three words used, okay? So that's if you're a believer. So if you die as a believer, you're into the presence of God. You're not Casper the ghost floating around. You're not in heaven wondering how we're doing. You know, you hear people all the time say, you know, Billy's in heaven and he's looking down on us. I'll assure you, if Billy's in heaven, he's in the presence of God and he's really not concerned about us. Because when you're in the presence of Almighty God, everything else kind of fades in comparison, all right? Which is a great thing. I don't mean that to disrespect anybody who's gone to be with the Lord, but just know they're in such a wonderful place, they're really not thinking about us, okay? Now, what about folks who don't know Christ? Okay, what about that? If you were to die today and not know Jesus Christ, you would go to a place that's called in the Bible Sheol or Abaddon, which is essentially what theologians will call the holding place for the wicked dead. Meaning, if you've shaken your fist at God and say, this Jesus concept is cool, I choose not, thank you, but no, then you would go to a place called Sheol or Abaddon. It's also called the grave, Hades, or the abyss. It is a holding place. Is it hell? No, not yet. How do we know that? Because the first two guys into the lake of fire, which is hell, are the beast and the false prophet. So you go to a place that the Bible calls a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth that's separate from the presence of God. In Luke chapter 16, you get a very interesting picture with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that Lazarus goes to be in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is in agony and longs to have Lazarus drip a drop of water onto his tongue. And the answer is no, because there's a chasm in between that can't be bridged. So apparently, you almost get the idea that there's some sort of viewing that from Sheol or the grave an unbeliever can have of glory. I'm not sure much beyond that, but that's what we get from Scripture. So, the idea would be this. This concept of hell that's thrown out so much, it's used 13 times in your Bible. It's always describing this eschatological place down the road, meaning it's coming at the end times. Jesus said this about this issue of hell in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He said to the people who were around, don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. In a sense, he's saying, don't worry about people pleasing to the people around you. You need to get one relationship right before you worry about all those, and that's a relationship with Jesus. Okay? Now, The battle finishes in verse 21 of chapter 19. We've got that. It moves very quickly. There's really not a conflict to be had. Mark said, quoting Jesus, that unless the Lord, just quoting of God's dealings, he says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. That the end of this tribulation period was so harsh that unless by God's grace he intervened and stopped it all, nobody would remain. And what we've got is this beginning in chapter 20 of a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Believers in the tribulation period, people who didn't receive the mark of the beast and didn't worship the beast and who worshiped Christ or confessed faith in Christ, will physically populate the millennial kingdom in physical bodies. Okay, they'll sort of move into this 1,000-year reign with Christ now reigning on the earth. So that's the situation that we've got. If you look at passages like Isaiah 65, even the book of Acts in the beginning of chapter 2, even in Joel, you get a snapshot of what this millennial kingdom will look like. A couple high points. One is you've heard phrases like the lion will lay down with the lamb in God's kingdom. The idea would be that when Christ returns in Revelation 20 now and sets up his kingdom, he will restore the earth to a pre-fall creation. The creation, if you remember in chapter 3, because of the fall of man, man was to be the regent over creation. And when man fell, Romans 8 said that creation was also subjected to futility, not willingly, but in hope that he who subjected it will one day set it free as well. Well, in the millennial kingdom, that creation will be restored to where the lion and the lamb will indeed lie down together. It simply means that the idea survival of the fittest, of animals having to eat other animals to live, that will be removed. Creation will be lush. Once again, it says that a tree will grow for the 1,000 years. You won't have to replant. As man had to, according to Genesis 3, work by the sweat of his brow to cultivate the earth, the earth will now grow vegetation like we've never seen before. Also, a couple of other things. It says that a young man, if he dies before the age of 100, he'll be considered accursed, which means for a guy to be 100 is considered a young guy. And so that's part of what's going to happen here in this kingdom. And also, the people will enjoy God. Christ will be reigning on the throne in Jerusalem, and the people will enjoy God by sitting in his presence. Now, at this point, we've seen the Antichrist and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire. We're about to enter into this millennial kingdom, but there's one figure that we haven't seen yet. One figure who's been behind the scenes this whole time, sort of behind the curtains of Oz, pulling the strings on the false prophet and on the Antichrist, the one who's called the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, the serpent of old, the devil. We haven't seen him yet at all, and we're going to see him in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And it just reiterates the idea that this battle between God and Satan really isn't a battle like, you know, the Star Wars force battle of the good Jedi and the evil lords of the Sith and, oh gosh, who's going to win? And it kind of goes back and forth. Because just as in verse 20 of chapter 19, the false prophet and the beast were in a sense grabbed by the throat and thrown into the lake of fire, watch what Jesus does here to Satan by the command of his mouth to this angel in chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key to the abyss, and a great chain was in his hand. This abyss is the same abyss that in chapter 14 Satan was handed the key to, and he released a demonic horde like had never been seen in the world. And this angel comes with a key to that abyss, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This angel comes, grabs him by the throat, and throws him into the abyss. There's nothing he can do. Have you ever seen, like, any of you have older brothers, by the way? Like, a lot older. My brother's 7 years older. And for most of my life, there wasn't a thing I could do. I mean, he could grab me by the throat, throw me around, smack me up. There's nothing I could do. He used to pin me down, and he'd get on top of me, and he'd thump my chest. You guys remember that? And then I'd hear the, I'm like, oh, come on, you know? And he'd hang a little spit down and suck it up and hang it down and suck it up. It's good to have big brothers, you know? In a sense, there was nothing I could do, and in kind of an odd way, that's the same situation that you've got here with Satan messing with this angel. This angel grabs him and throws him in the abyss, and there's nothing he can do. I mean, this great, powerful, evil figure that you and I are looking at, sometimes going, man, I wonder what Satan's doing, Satan this and Satan that. Satan's toast, and he gets thrown into the abyss. Verse 3, he threw him into the abyss, he shut it and he sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. So he's thrown into this abyss. So just understand the scene here for a second. You're going to have this millennial reign of Christ with Christ on the throne physically. You can see him. You can maybe set an appointment. He may have a palm pilot. I don't know. You could go meet with him. He's on the throne physically. You're going to have only believers that enter into this kingdom in a physical form. We will be in resurrected bodies reigning with him. But physical bodied people are entering into this kingdom. It's a restored earth. It's a land of blessings. Satan is bound and the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Now, if you had to paint for me a scene where spiritual formation should be at its peak, it should be here, shouldn't it? Evil's dealt with. Satan's done. False prophets cast into the lake of fire. Christ is on the throne presently. If you had a question, you didn't have to pray. You could knock on his door. This ought to be the time where people were growing spiritually like never before. Yet you're going to find in verses 7 and following, that is not quite the case. In verses 4 through 6, you get a snapshot of what the resurrections will look like. Next week, we're going to cover the resurrections in detail, so I'm going to skip that for now. But in 7 and following, watch what takes place here in this millennial kingdom. After 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and they will gather themselves together for war, and they will number them like sands on the seashore. This war that will gather, by the way, Gog and Magog, if you look at Ezekiel 38, you'll get a lot of background as to who these people are. In a sense, it's Satan's trump card. Satan, from the beginning, has tried to exalt himself as God. As a little brother, if I couldn't pick on my brother because he was bigger, stronger, and tougher than I was, I may not be able to get to him, but I could get to his things. And so I'd jack up his records. I used to throw him his frisbees in the front yard, you know. I'd do anything I could to his stuff because I knew if I could get to his stuff, I could get to him. And it's much like that with Satan and his dealings with God. Satan can't mess with God, so who's he come after? Us, believers. And so from the very beginning, he's persecuted believers, so much so that at his peak, at the end of the tribulation period, what was the ace that he dropped? What was the card that he played? I got an idea. Let's gather all the nations of the earth to battle against God's people, because that'll really tick God off. That's perfect. And so he did. How'd that end for him? He got grabbed by the throat, locked into the abyss. After 1,000 years, he's released one final time. What card does he pull? Same ace he dropped before. And he gathers the entire world once again to gather against the people of God. But I want you to notice in verse 9 how this thing ends once again here. It came about, they came up on a broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded it and the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived was thrown into the lake of fire of brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they were tormented day and night, forever and forever. So how did that work out for them? Drops the same ace. God intervenes in the same way. Why? Because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it starts begging the question, though. Why would the people of God do this? I mean, I thought they were all believers that entered into the millennial kingdom. I thought during Revelation 20, at the beginning there, these are all physical-bodied believers. That's true. But in 1,000 years, with healthy marriages, parents have kids. Hopefully, folks are having more kids, and they have more kids, and they have more kids. And as these patriarchs of this millennial kingdom end up with kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, sometimes the faith of these kids doesn't attach to the faith of their fathers? Any of you relate to that? Maybe you've got, I mean, I've got grandparents that were phenomenally godly, and for some reason I completely missed the boat for 21 years. I'm like, yeah, whatever. Maybe you've got that situation too. And these people, down the line, had begun to reject God, even though he's reigning on the throne. We see sacrifices in Ezekiel reinstituted in the millennial kingdom. Why? Because people who were sinning now had to offer sacrifice, and the whole thing begins to start again. And it makes you wonder, why on earth would this happen? What's God's point? What is God trying to do? The same thing that happened in this millennial kingdom is the same thing that's been happening over the centuries, because the problem wasn't their environment. It wasn't their influences. The problem wasn't the greater or lesser presence of God in their life. The problem was them. James sums it up when he says this, Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone. But each one of us is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Why do you and I sin? Because we choose to sin. That's a convicting statement. We don't sin because we have to sin. We don't sin because the devil made me do it, because she made me do it, because my TV made me do it, because my parents were bad to me and they made me do it, because my roommates made me do it. We sin because we choose to. We sin because we would much rather shake our fist at God, intentionally or unintentionally, and do life our way. We do God just like Adam and Eve did God. It's no different. God said, hey, look, of all the trees of the garden, eat freely. What he didn't say, but you know, I think it would be cool if he would. Hey, build a treehouse in one. I don't care. Swing from a tire from one. I don't care. Carve your name in it. Just don't eat from this one tree. What do? They go right to that tree and eat. Why? Because there's something inside of them that from them all the way to us is consistent, and that is we would much rather do life our way. And so they shook their fist at God, chose their own path. God, after the fall of man, said, okay, great, here's some boundaries. Cain, Abel, this early family, just get along together, hang out, don't kill one another. Cain gets jealous of his brother. He doesn't just drop a loogie on him, he kills him. Okay, that's not good. So Noah, in a time of wickedness, says, man, God says, build a boat. He builds a boat, and God destroys the world with a flood. The people come right off the boat and build a tower to make a name for themselves, a tower that reaches to the heavens. God says, okay, great. Maybe I just need to be more clear with you guys. Let's see how you act if I'm clear. Here's the word of God in written form called the law of God. Moses, here's the Big Ten. Come down, teach the people. How'd they do? Still shook their fist at God. God, we don't need you. We don't need your law. In fact, we don't need anything about you. They began to look around, got king envy. God, I know that you said you'd be our king. It's called a theocracy. I know you said that, but these Philistine guys, they got a big old tough guy king. Can we get one like that? God says, all right, if you want a king, here's your king. Problem is, the king had the same issue in him that everybody else did, that he was a sinner who on any given day wanted to shake his fist at God and do life his way. So they went down that road for a while, and then God said, hey, look, here's what's going to happen if you continue to do that. There's been murder, incest, polygamy, compromise all throughout the people of God. So God says, here's the prophets that'll call you back to the word. Let's see how you do with a reminder. How'd they do with the prophets? They grabbed them one by one, killed them, spilled the blood of the prophets, persecuted them. So in 722 BC, the kingdom of Israel, or the nation of Israel, is destroyed. 586, Judah and Jerusalem are ransacked. And finally, the final prophet comes along, Malachi, who says, hey, look, one is coming who will restore the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. He's coming. Silence. 400 years, silence. God in his grace gives us the most abundant act of mercy that we've ever seen. God says, all right, incarnation. I'll become one of you. Aren't you glad he did? Because if Jesus Christ, God, didn't put on flesh in Jesus, I would have always said, yeah, God, it's cool that you're God and all, but you don't know what it's like to be us. I mean, God, have you ever really understood what it's like to struggle with temptation as a human? I mean, come on. Okay, so here comes Jesus. How'd we do with him? God in the flesh. Well, let's see, we killed him. We crucified him. And Jesus says in his wisdom, in the sovereign plan of God, it's good that I go. Because when I go, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Because we could always say, yeah, but there was just one Jesus, and it was really hard to get to him. And I mean, there was even a story of a guy who had to dig through a roof to get to Jesus, and so I certainly couldn't get to him. And he says, so I'll go so that you all will have access to me through the Spirit of God. That when you put your faith in me, I'll fill you with the Spirit as a down payment and a promise. How do we do with that? We're still living in a world that's rejecting God. And what's one of the biggest arguments we hear? Well, I mean, come on, how can you believe in this guy Jesus? It's like 2,000 years old. I mean, have you ever really seen Jesus? I mean, how do you really know he even exists? God says, okay. What if I roll back the clouds like a scroll, ride in on a white horse so the entire world can see, whoop up on everybody, and then set up my own throne in Jerusalem? Will you worship me then? Will you give me the glory that's due to me then? How'd we do? Well, apparently, at some point in time, the spiritual erosion took place, even with Christ reigning on the throne, even with the theocracy established. And at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, people will still shake their fist at God. Why? Because God somehow wasn't present enough? Because God somehow didn't give them enough? That they didn't know about God? No, it's been very clear. Why do they do it? Because you and I share something, and it's a fatal wound. And the fatal wound is this, that at the end of the day, I'd much rather do life my way. I'd much rather look at God and say, look, I understand you're the creator of the world. I understand you're sovereign and I'm not. I understand you made me in your image. I understand you spoke the world into existence. I understand that. However, I choose this. And we've been doing the same thing that the people of God have been doing over the centuries. Because it proves, at the end of the day, two phenomenal, undeniable, irrefutable facts. You want two truths that are absolute in a progressive and pluralistic culture? Let me give you two truths. The first is this, that God is always faithful and exceedingly gracious. That's the first one. Have you ever wondered what life would be like if you were like Bruce Almighty? Or like Brad Almighty or Steve Almighty or whatever your name is Almighty? If somehow God said, I'll tell you what, why don't you be God for a little bit? As I read through my Bible, I would deal very differently with us, wouldn't you? I mean, I'd have some kind of like zap, zap, gone, you know. Look, I'm sick of talking to you. You know, I probably wouldn't be as gracious as God. Aren't you glad that I'm not God? I sure am. I'm sure glad we've got a God that is always faithful and exceedingly gracious. You know what the second truth is? And here's the beauty of it. Here's why it's true. Because you might go, well, I don't believe that. That's fine. You don't have to believe it. It is what it is. And that is this, that man is consistently faithless and will always seek our own. Consistently faithless and always seek our own. Even today, there's people all around us, friends and family, that are like, yeah, I don't know about this whole Jesus thing. I think I'm just going to do life my way. Now, they may not use that language, but isn't that what they're saying? Isn't that what some of us have said? The old God thing's nice, but nah, I'm good. This point was brought into tremendous clarity at the close of this 1,000-year reign when the people will gather outside the holy city, and in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and we'll cover it next week. Christ will set up a throne where he will judge, regardless of personal opinion, regardless of whether you feel like God is true or not, regardless of whether you've placed your faith in Christ or not, our preferences, our beliefs, our journey doesn't change the reality of what's coming. In Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23, God says this of himself. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He says this now, I have sworn by myself. I love that. Because who do you swear to if you're God? I mean, we might say, man, I swear to God. What if you're God? What do you say? I swear by myself. I mean, why not? He says, I swear by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth. Listen to this now. In righteousness, and it will not turn back, meaning the word that I've said is righteous, and it's not going to change, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Now, that's powerful. If you're a follower of Christ, you're like, that's right. I can't wait. Because that's going to be an exciting day. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, you might be saying what I was saying for years, and that is, I'm never bowing my knee to Christ. Here's at the end of the day, the reality I came to. I may not think I will. I may not even want to. But when the creator of the world swears by himself and says every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess, and that means that every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess. Here's my admonition to you. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, my challenge to you is to consider deeply the claims of who Christ is. You've seen it, you've read it, you've journeyed with us. There's some of you in here, you deserve a medal of honor Because you've been hanging through this whole series. And I commend you for that. And you've gotten a picture of who Christ is. And it's a very often avoided picture. Because it doesn't feel real good. I mean, chances are you're not like, oh man, amen, let's go get some ice cream. You know? Because it just kind of, it's kind of heavy the way it kind of hits you. But I want to challenge you to consider who Christ is. And here's what I know. The greatest spiritual conversations that are going to happen aren't going to happen probably with you coming up and talking to me. They're probably going to happen from the person who you came with. As you guys throw down some Baja Fresh or whatnot, and you maybe drink some tea or whatever, and you talk about life, or you sit in someone's living room, and you do life together, and you ask the questions, and you wrestle it to the ground, that's where the best evangelism is going to happen. The best spiritual conversations are going to happen. And if you've placed your faith in Christ, my challenge to you is to make sure that the message is clear. That it's about Jesus. Faith in Him alone. That's the whole deal. That's the whole thing. If you're wondering if we're going to like peel back the curtain and have all kinds of other like hidden stuff in the back and somebody handling snakes or whatnot, it ain't going to happen. We're simply trying to point people to the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Because as we read the Bible, we know this, that there is an end that is coming, and He will set up His throne, and He is Lord of lords and King of kings. All right? Let's pray together. Mike's got a couple things for you.